Good evening. Good to see everyone. Let's start in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and we'll get to Revelation 22, and we'll look in Revelation 22, we'll look at verses 1 through 5, which really is the end of the description of the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and earth. The description of New Jerusalem started back in Revelation 21, verse 9, and goes down into verse 5 of 22. And really, this is the end of future prophecy, things of the future, things that are going to happen, as is the main message of Revelation. Revelation 22:5 is the end of that. The rest of chapter 22 after that is really the conclusion of the book. John's just concluding, giving some final encouragement, a warnings, and an invitation. So really, this is the end of the prophecy of future events. So we'll look in chapter 22, and we'll see the removal of the curse. The curse that's been in place since Genesis 3. Revelation 22 is where we're told that it's finally removed. But before we look there, let's look in Romans 8. Romans 8, 20 to 23. Paul says to Romans, he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul points to this idea of the curse, and he speaks of all of creation being subjected to futility. He speaks of it being under the curse, but looking forward to the day when it's redeemed. And he looks forward to the removal of that curse, but he also says we look forward to the redemption of our bodies, receiving an eternal body, a resurrected body, one that will live forever. And so Paul is looking forward to the removal of this curse here in Romans 8. And if we go over to Revelation 22, in chapter 22, we finally see the actual removal of that curse. We see in Revelation 20, we see the millennium, Christ ruling as king on earth and really setting many wrong things right. Christ sets many things right during the millennium, but the curse is not finally fully removed until chapter 22. And we see that in Revelation 22:3, says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." The statement is made there in the beginning of verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed. There is no more curse. The curse is fully and finally removed. And then going along with that, it does go hand in hand with removal of the curse, is again that statement of God dwelling with his people. And really, we have much to look forward to. Chapter 21, this beginning part of chapter 22, it really describes many wonderful things about the new creation, about the new Jerusalem. But like you said when we started chapter 21, take away all the other things. The best part is God dwelling with his people, that we can dwell as God's people with him. Really, that is the ultimate thing to look forward to. And even as we look forward to living in the new creation, living in the new Jerusalem, the best part is to dwell there with God, where he is our God, we are his people. So considering those things, looking forward to the future, knowing that as believers, we are citizens of the new Jerusalem, we should live that way today. We should live as a citizen of the new Jerusalem today, even as Paul, using a slightly different picture in Philippians, said that we should, or that we are citizens of heaven. We should, considering those future things, we should live according to them today. So let's start by looking at some of the descriptions of New Jerusalem. We've seen different descriptions in chapter 21, but a couple of specific things are described for us here in chapter 22. The first is that John saw a river of the water of life. First couple verses of the chapter, he says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And so God had already promised believers the water of life. Back in chapter 21, that was one of the promises that he has for them, is that they would receive the water of life. Well, here in his vision of heaven, John sees an actual river coming from God's throne, flowing down through the city, a river that is called the River of the Water of Life. And I put verses 1 and 2 up there. Verse 2 starts with the word through. Through the middle of the street of the city. And it's kind of a unique grammar, kind of hard to tell. Well, does it go with the river or does it go with the tree? Because right afterwards, it talks about the tree of life being there. Experts in grammar that are better than I do say that through the middle of the street is better to take with the river. The river is actually flowing down through the middle of the street. So the picture is of a divided highway. Probably the main street of the New Jerusalem leading up to God's throne, kind of a divided highway where there's a space in the middle, and the river of life is flowing down through that middle of the street. And then, of course, the tree of life would actually be there as well in the middle of that street. And so John sees this river, and something that he sees the river flowing down from God's throne, but it's said to be the river of life, river of the water of life, and really it is a good reminder. Good picture. It's something he actually sees, but it is a good reminder of salvation. If we think about John 4, where Christ is speaking to the woman at the well, he talks about offering living water. And their living water is directly equated to eternal life. It's eternal life that comes with salvation. But just as this river comes from God's throne, salvation comes from God's throne, from God. God is the one that is providing it. And so John saw this river, the water of life, a couple Old Testament pictures. The Garden of Eden had a river that flowed out of it and divided into four rivers. If we think about the Garden of Eden, the description back in Genesis 2, there's the one river coming out of it, and then it divides out into four rivers. And so it waters much of the land around it. And many look at that, and they believe the Garden of Eden was actually elevated. That it was up at a higher elevation for the river to flow out to water so much land. They think it was probably higher that those rivers could flow out of it. So similar to Eden, again, another one of those similarities, similar to Eden, the New Jerusalem also has that river flowing out of it. The other Old Testament picture is in Ezekiel 47. And I didn't put the verses up here now. We'll look at a little bit later in Ezekiel 47 further on. But Ezekiel, the end of Ezekiel is talking about the millennium. It's not talking about here eternity, the New Jerusalem. It's speaking about the millennium, but it describes the temple of the millennium, and then it tells us that coming from that temple, there is a river that flows. There's a river flowing from the millennial temple out of Jerusalem and to the Dead Sea. A picture there of the Dead Sea, and you could see a lot of the salt, the minerals on the shore of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, obviously, full of salt. Things don't live there. Well, Ezekiel 47 describes a river coming specifically from the temple in Jerusalem, flowing out of the city, flowing to the Dead Sea, and making the Dead Sea fresh, that things can live in it. During the millennium, things can live there. And so just as that water brings physical life to things in the Dead Sea, it's a very similar picture to Revelation 22, the river of the water of life in the New Jerusalem. And so it's a couple Old Testament pictures that are used there. But, mentioned it before, a river in a city was the best way to provide fresh water and protect a city from siege. Okay, so in the old, in Old Testament times, New Testament times, when an attacking army would come and attack the city, they obviously need food, but even more than food, they need water. You die from not having water before you die from not having food. And so some cities, to protect themselves, they would have cisterns, or they might have wells within the city that could provide some water. But the best way to provide water was to have a river. In some cities, Babylon was one that was actually built right on a river that would have a constant supply of water. And so it is, again, for the New Jerusalem, a picture of its security. Like you said a couple weeks ago, New Jerusalem won't actually face attack. There are no enemies left to attack it, but a supply of fresh water reminds of its security. Like you said a couple weeks ago when we were looking at the other descriptions, there's a great high wall. Well, again, they're not actually going to face enemies, but that great high wall is a picture of security. The gates always being open, never being closed, is a picture of security, because the gates would be closed when they were facing attack. Well, a river coming from it would be a good picture of the security of the city. But if we think back to chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, remember, we've tried to point this out sometimes along the way throughout Revelation, haven't always taken the time to, but those seven churches reading this letter first, they're going to read what Christ says about each of their churches, and then they're reading through the rest of Revelation, and all throughout Revelation, there's a lot of things that are very similar ideas to what was said to those different churches. Do you remember in chapters 2 and 3, which city did not have a good water supply? Do you remember which one it was? It was one that Christ specifically spoke about water. Yeah? Yeah. Yeah, Laodicea, and a map might be kind of hard to see, but right about in the middle, you see three cities close together, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. See, that gets the book of Colossians. They're all in the same valley, the Lycus Valley, but Laodicea didn't have a good water supply. Colossae was about 10 miles to the east. They had a good supply of cold water. They had a good supply of drinking water that came right by them. Hierapolis was about 6 miles to the north. They had hot springs, mineral hot springs, that they would use for medicinal purposes. But Laodicea, they did have a river going by them, but it was very muddy. It wasn't good drinking water. And so they would take the water. They had aqueducts to bring the water in. But by the time it got there, it was lukewarm. It wasn't hot. It wasn't cold. It was lukewarm. And then with minerals and stuff that could be in it, it didn't taste good. And that's why Christ confronts them and says to them, you're not hot. You're not cold. You're lukewarm. I wish you were hot or cold. In Hierapolis, the hot water was good for something. In Colossae, the cold water was good for something. Laodicea, the lukewarm water wasn't really good for anything. And so that's Christ uses that picture to confront the church in Laodicea. Well, thinking of this picture, it would maybe stick out to them. It would be kind of pertinent to them as they're reading through. Well, here's a city to look forward to that does have a good water supply, does have a good constant water supply of fresh water. And so John sees this river of the water of life flowing down through the city. He also saw the tree of life in the city. Again, verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city, mainly the river, but then the tree would be there as well. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And really, finally, we're seeing the tree of life again. Tree of life was very important in Genesis 2 and 3. It's talked about there as an actual tree that was in the Garden of Eden. Up until Revelation 22, it's not actually seen again. It's mentioned a couple times in Proverbs, not of a, here is the tree of life. It's just kind of in the poetry of Proverbs, it's mentioned. So it's in Genesis 2 and 3, and then it's here in the New Jerusalem. Well, the tree of life is near the river, and it's kind of an interesting description of it in verse 2. It says that the tree is there on either side of the river. But how is it a tree on either side of the river? Couple different understandings of it. Some picture really a massive tree with roots that reach both sides of the river, almost the tree straddling the river and then giving roots down on either side. By the wording, it could be that. But some picture actually multiple trees with some on each side of the river. It says the tree of life, but they say, well, it could be a tree, one tree on either side of the river, actually maybe a row of trees on either side of the river. Well, how do you get that where it says the tree of life? It seems to be singular. How can they say there's several? I don't like English grammar. It was one of my worst subjects in college. And I'm not good at Greek. I actually did better in Greek. I got better grades in Greek than I got in English. So I don't like English. I'm not good at grammar. But guys that point out the grammar of it, they point out but actually both in Hebrew and in Greek, the singular word tree can refer to more than one. We have some words like that in English, class. The word class is a collective noun. It's a singular one class, but it has many students in it. Or orchard or a forest. We have one orchard, one forest to speak of many trees. In Hebrew and in Greek, the word tree actually can refer like we would use the word orchard or forest. It can be just one tree, but it can actually be a group of trees, even if it's in the singular. And could kind of go either way, whether it's one big tree with roots on either side or whether it's multiple trees. Personally, I think it might be multiple trees because it's very similar to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47, where it describes for us that river flowing out of the temple, That's described earlier in the chapter, but then verses 12 and 13. It says, and on the banks, speaking on the banks of that river flowing out of the temple, out of Jerusalem, on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Right? Again, this is the millennium. It's not an actual description of New Jerusalem, but it is a very similar picture. Apparently, things are similar between the two. And I highlighted the word trees. English translations, ESV, and I think at least most of the other ones, make it plural. And it is obviously many trees. It is a picture of different kinds of trees, trees growing on either side of the river, rows of trees going down the river. But this is one of the times where the word for tree in Hebrew of Ezekiel 47:12 and the Greek Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, both of those, it's singular. It's that idea. It would say in Hebrew or Greek, it would say there will grow all kinds of tree for food on both sides of the river. And so that's why I say it is a very, very similar picture to Revelation 22. And that's why it could be Tree of Life actually being multiple trees on either side of the river coming down. But then here, similar pictures as well. They will bear fresh fruit every month, and their leaves are for healing. Both of those descriptions are also how a Tree of Life in Revelation 22 is described. And so it could be a tree on each side or trees coming down both sides. But back in Revelation 22, a couple of those descriptions, looking at them in a little more detail, the tree of life produces 12 fruits. Producing fruit each month provides a perpetual supply of food. It says for each month it will produce a different kind of fruit. And so there is a perpetual supply of food there. But the wording also implies that there are 12 different kinds of fruit. It's here in the New Jerusalem. It is a unique kind of tree just to produce fruit every month, but apparently it also produces a different kind every month. It implies that there's actually 12 different kinds of fruit that come from it. So it produces these fruits, but the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And the trees in Ezekiel 47, those verses we just looked at, those trees provide healing during the millennium, which we could see perhaps why they would need healing during the millennium, and those trees along that river in Jerusalem provide healing in the millennium. But why would nations need healing in eternity? Here in Revelation 22, it says very specifically, a tree of life, the leaves of it, produce healing for the nations. Why would there be a need for healing? Or why would that be a question for us? Why would we think there isn't a need for healing? What else? How else has the New Jerusalem and new creation been described that we would say, well, wait, why is there a need for healing there? Yeah, no more sickness, no more disease, no more pain, no more death. If God's taken all those things away, why here would it say that the trees are for the healing of the nations? Why is there a need for healing if there's no more pain and no more disease? And so it's a question we could ask. There's a couple possible reasons for it. Some see the leaves as maintaining good health and helping us enjoy the blessings of eternity more fully. And they'll say, based on the word that's used there for healing, they'll say it doesn't necessarily have to be actually healing from disease and pain, but they describe it like we take vitamins or we take things to help us be more healthy. It can help when we're sick. It might help when we're sick, but it also can just help us generally to be more healthy even if we're not sick. And so they'll say, well, maybe that's what it's referring to, just helping us enjoy the blessings of eternity more fully. That is one possibility, but there is another possibility that might, it's not definitive and clear, but it might help us answer a question about the resurrection. Question that we've come across about the resurrection. Pastor Jeremy pointed out this morning that, I didn't know this, but apparently Jezebel was, you know, thrown down 70 times 7 and they gathered up the baskets, and then, well, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? I have no idea. He can answer that question. That's not the one I'm trying to answer. There's another question about the resurrection that we can ask, and that's about when different parts of resurrection take place. Present-day believers are resurrected at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 describes that. It describes in describing the rapture, it says, those who are dead in Christ are raised first. And so different ideas on when the rapture actually happens, but it very specifically says those who are in Christ are raised at the time of the rapture. Well, then Revelation 20, in describing the millennium for us, says believers who die during the tribulation are resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. It speaks there of those who, and especially of the martyrs, those who have been beheaded for their testimony, for their faith in Christ. They're raised, and they're raised again. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, so dead in Christ, present day believers are raised at the rapture. Those who die in the tribulation are resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. But what happens to those who survive the millennium or the tribulation? What happens to those who actually survive through the tribulation and live into the millennium? Right? And we've looked at this passage before, but Zechariah tells us that some will. Zechariah 14 describes the second coming of Christ. It talks about the nations gather against Jerusalem. They're attacking Jerusalem. They're actually starting to conquer it. And then Christ returns. Christ returns, comes to the Mount of Olives, conquers the nations, defeats the nations. But then, and then it describes some of the actual millennium. Well, Zechariah 14, 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Booths. Points to those surviving out of the nations, not just Jews in Jerusalem being saved at Christ's second coming, but specifically ones being saved out of the nations. They survive the second coming. That's what's just been being described earlier in the chapter. They survive from Christ's second coming. And based on some different passages, most would agree these are believers, that not every believer of the tribulation is a martyr and is killed, but that there are some believers who actually survive through the tribulation and live on into the millennium. Well, a question we might have, and one that really Scripture doesn't directly answer for us, it doesn't give us this answer, and so we mentioned the question before, but what happens to these ones? How are they prepared to live in eternity? Because the Bible often makes a big deal about resurrection, having a resurrected body, this corruptible body putting on incorruption, makes a big deal about the resurrection. And so we see, well, rapture or end of tribulation, those who have died receiving that eternal body, a resurrection body. But what about these ones who actually survive into the millennium? And many take this and say, well, how... remember the middle of Revelation 20, the end of the millennium, there's that final rebellion. Even at the end of it, well, where do those people come from? Many believe that these ones who survive, they haven't received a resurrected body yet. They have kids, they have grandkids, and it's some of those kids, grandkids, descendants that end up rebelling in Revelation 20, right? Again, some of that's assuming that they have kids and stuff. Well, when do they receive a resurrection body? It's possible. It doesn't tell us directly for sure, but perhaps the healing of the nations refers to these ones receiving eternal bodies through the tree of life. That they didn't die, so they're not resurrected in that sense, but they can partake of the leaves of the tree of life, and they receive an eternal body. Now, is there anything that actually, in Scripture, that actually implies the tree of life, eating of the tree of life, helps people live forever? Because basically that's what we're saying. Perhaps these ones, they have the leaves of the tree of life. It provides healing for them that they can live physically forever. Is there anything in Scripture that says anything about the tree of life helping people live forever? Yeah. Yeah, back in Genesis. Why did God actually remove Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden? They sinned. Yes, obviously they sinned. It's mainly because of that. But then in the end of the chapter, when he actually removes them, he says, I'm going to take them out so they don't eat of the tree of life and live forever. And so based on that, perhaps this is a similar idea that these ones who have been surviving through the tribulation through the millennium, they can actually enjoy the tree of life to give healing to their bodies, to give them eternal body that will live forever. Again, Scripture doesn't say it clearly, but that could be what this reference is to. And so we see a description of the New Jerusalem, but we also see the curse is fully and finally removed. Again, verse 3, main idea of these five verses. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. When Adam and Eve sinned, God announced that the ground is cursed. Back in Genesis 3, that was one of the punishments. It wasn't just a punishment on Adam, on Eve, on the serpent, but also God placed the ground under a curse. That's what in Romans 8 Paul is wanting to be removed, looking forward to the time when it's removed and our bodies are redeemed. We have that eternal body. Well, so God placed the ground under a curse, but when God finished creation, he said that all things were very good. Remember Genesis 1 and 2, he creates different things, he says that it was good. And then at the end of the description of creation, he says it was very good. And then Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, and the curse comes in. Well, how does Genesis end? Okay, so it starts with things being very good. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All things are very good. Do you remember what the last words of Genesis are? In a coffin in Egypt. Very last verse of Genesis 50 describes Joseph dying. He dies at 110, he's embalmed, and he's placed in a coffin in Egypt. Genesis starts with all things very good. It ends really with death. Why is there death there? It's because of sin, because of the curse in Genesis 3. How does the Old Testament end? Book of Malachi, last book written in our English Bible, the last book of the Old Testament, last book written in the Old Testament before that 400 years where God's not inspiring scripture before a New Testament. How does Malachi actually end? With a curse. Malachi 4:6. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The idea of utter destruction, word the ESV uses, some translations just say curse. It's the word for when Israel is going into promised land and they were told to destroy all the Canaanites, destroy the ones in there. This word is used where they were devoted to destruction or they were committed to utter destruction. They were under a curse, under a ban. Different words are used to describe it, but that's that word for curse, for utter destruction, that the whole Old Testament ends with. It starts with all things very good. Genesis ends with death. Malachi ends with a curse. But how does the Bible end here in Revelation 22? Finally ends with the removal of that curse. Removal of that curse based really on what Christ does at the beginning of the New Testament. Christ dying, Christ rising again, Christ conquering death. Now in Revelation 22, we can have the removal of the curse. Something that we look forward to all throughout Scripture, and finally it happens. Well, again, in verse 3, we're told God's throne will be with his people. And God dwelling with his people has already been repeatedly emphasized. It keeps coming up. This idea keeps coming up. And like I say, it is the main point. Apart from everything else, apart from all the other good things we see in these two chapters, this is the best part, that we get to dwell with God. But it's already been emphasized so many times. Why is it repeated here? Because we're told the curse is removed, there's nothing more accursed. But then it again says, God's throne is with his people. Well, if we think about it, sin brought the curse, and sin separates us from God. It's sin that brought the curse in the first place, and it's sin that separates us from God, that prevents us from dwelling with God in that way. The removal of the curse and the removal of sin means God will dwell with his people again. Removal of the curse points to, well, there is no more sin. There's no more sin. There's no more curse. Now God can dwell with his people again. And so we see the removal of the curse. We see God's throne will be with his people. Let's talk about the believer's relationship with God during eternity. Because really there are several privileges that are in this passage as well, several good things for us that we can enjoy. First one is we will see God face to face. Verse 4. They, speaking of God's servants, those who worship him, those who serve him, they will see God face to face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We can see God face to face, and in some senses, we see God face to face before that. We see Christ. We see Christ at his second coming. We see him during the millennium. But this verse also refers to God the Father. Remember verse 3, it had said the throne of God and the Lamb. The Father and Son is there, and they will see his face. Speaking of God, including God the Father. Something that throughout much of Scripture, we can't do. That's what God said to Moses back in Exodus. When Moses asked to see God's glory, what did God say to him? He said, no one can see my face and live, but I'll show you the backside of my glory. And there's different statements throughout Scripture about that, about not seeing God's face. But yet throughout Scripture, there's also things looking forward to the time where we can. And that's one of the promises Christ gave in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, one of the Beatitudes. Christ said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Looking forward to a time where we can see God, where we can see him, where we can know him face to face. Even as, again, he dwells with us, we are his people, he is our God. It really is a great privilege, and it should humble us. Should humble us that knowing now, even Moses, we were talking with the teens today in Sunday school about how Moses speaks with God face to face. Moses has that privilege, and Moses is the one that was really an intercessor for Israel. He's the one that goes to Mount Sinai. He speaks to the Lord and then comes and tells Israel what they say. Even he can't see God's face because of sin. But in what Christ does for us, in the salvation Christ has given to us, and in the removal of sin that comes through Christ's salvation, one day we will. One day we will see God face to face. Should humble us, and really is a great privilege that we have that we can look forward to. So we will see God face to face. We will also have God's name on our foreheads. A name or a mark or a seal like that is often a picture of commitment and often a picture of ownership as well. An idea that's throughout Revelation a few other times. Revelation 7. The 144,000 Jewish men who were sealed on their foreheads. They have God's seal on their foreheads, 12,000 from each tribe. And it indicates their commitment to God, but also their protection from God, the protection that God gives to them. It's been quite a while since we looked at it, but if you think back, the very end of Revelation 6, there's a great earthquake, one of the judgments of God, and the people of the earth cry out and they say, "On the day of God's wrath has come, who is able to stand?" And then in the sequence of those judgments, Revelation 7 pauses, and it really shows us, here's the ones who can stand. Here's the ones who can stand in the face of God's judgment. Why? Because they've received salvation from Christ, and they've been sealed. They've received God's seal on their foreheads, and so they are committed to God. They're protected by God. And so there's a good sense of someone being sealed. Later on in Revelation, unbelievers were sealed with the mark of the beast. They turned away from the Lord. They're committed to the beast. There's not a sign of protection. The beast can't actually protect them. But they were committed to him. They were following him. The idea of sealing and a mark like that has been throughout Revelation. Well, we'll have the privilege of carrying God's name for all of eternity. It is a privilege. I'm a reminder of God as our owner, God as the one who has saved us, the one we are committed to. We'll also have the privilege of serving God. Again, verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And I highlight the word worship. Usually when I'm studying, I'll look through, I don't know, maybe 6 or 8 different translations, like just read the passage, read the verses in different translations, see how different ones translate it. And this one was about half and half. We're about half translated as worship, half translated as serve. Because Greek word is word that means basically both. It has both ideas. It's Greek word latruo, and latruo means to serve God by carrying out religious duties. Really, it means to worship God by serving him. Very often it would describe the priests. The priests, as they're in the tabernacle, as they're in the temple, as they're offering sacrifices, as they're the high priest on the Day of Atonement goes into the Holy of Holies, they're doing the different things in the temple, doing religious duty, religious things to serve God. But in that service to God, they're worshiping God. They're worshiping God, especially under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, they're worshiping God by offering the sacrifices, by doing the different jobs that the priests had. It is the idea of serving or worshiping God by serving him. And so we have that privilege. It tells us in verse 3, his servants, we are servants, will worship him. And if we think about it, in common ideas, just general ideas people have about the Bible, how do they often picture heaven? They picture Peter at the pearly gates, which Revelation tells us that it's angels at the pearly gates, but they also often picture us how? They picture believers often on a cloud with a harp just floating around, not doing much. What are we going to do in eternity? Are we going to be floating on a cloud bored? No. We're going to serve God. We're going to serve God. We're going to worship him for all of eternity. We're not going to be bored. We're going to have things to do in the new creation to worship God and serve him. But again, thinking back to Genesis, in Genesis, was work created to be a good thing or a bad thing? Here, we're going to work for eternity, work serving God and worshiping him, but it was created as a good thing. The curse made work difficult. It made it inefficient, that it was going to be harder to grow food, harder to get things. But before that, in Genesis 2, God put Adam and Eve in the garden. Why? To work it and to keep it. God had designed work as a good thing, and really in that good way of working without the curse is how we'll worship and we'll serve God for all of eternity. So we have the privilege of serving God. One last privilege we'll look at, we will have the privilege of reigning with God. And at first that might almost seem like a paradox, to serve God, but yet also to reign with him. Usually a servant and a king in our minds don't go together. But verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We're told that we'll reign with him. And like I said, the idea of a servant and the idea of a king often is contradictory in our minds, but really that's what Christ is for us. Christ came to serve us. Christ came to serve by providing salvation, but he also reigns as the conquering king. And even in some senses, we can think in political everyday things of how a servant is also a king, one who also reigns. Thinking of the time in the New Testament, the Roman emperor rules over things. Well, what is King Herod? What is the governor Pilate? They're ruling with authority, they are reigning, but yet they still serve the emperor. And it's a somewhat similar picture where in eternity, God gives us the privilege of being his servant, serving him, but also reigning with him. And makes a comment again, verse 5, there is no more night, there's no more need for light of a lamp or sun. Why would it repeat that? It already told us once, why would it repeat it? Well, I think it's describing for us how the end of verse 4 and the beginning and the end of verse 5, how will we worship, serve him, and how will we reign with him? Well, it can be nonstop. Verse 4 goes right into verse 5. I'll put verse 4 back. Verse 3. And then I pause for verse 4. But we'll worship him. And then down to verse 5, there is no more night. We will worship him, and we will reign with him forever with no more night, with no more need for the sun or light, nonstop. Like I said, we're not going to be bored in heaven. Nonstop, we can reign with him, and we can also worship and serve him. And so we have these great privileges that he's given to us. But again, thinking about the church in Laodicea, what was the promise that God gave to them? Revelation 3:21. They're the church that maybe as Revelation's being read publicly, they're perking up their ears, they're starting to listen a bit more. Here's this river from a throne. Hey, we don't have good water, and Christ already pointed that out when he said we're lukewarm. Here's the water from the throne. What's the other promise he gave to them? Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. They're given that promise, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes. And we've talked about the conqueror, the overcomer, the one who ultimately has faith in Christ and is a genuine believer and endures. He's given this promise to reign with Christ, not just to reign in the millennia, but here to reign for all of eternity. And again, as they're listening, they can hear this and say, well, this is what that's actually going to look like. They didn't have chapter 3, but if they did, way back in chapter 3, we were given this promise. Now here, finally, at the end, we're told again what that actually looks like. And we're told, we read in chapter 20 that we're going to reign during the millennium, but here we're told we're going to reign for all of eternity. Really is a great privilege. It is a great promise that God gives to us. And so God reveals these things. He shows us some things about the New Jerusalem. Well, what do we do with them? Well, this final description of New Jerusalem emphasizes the removal of the curse. That's the main idea. We see also the river of the water of life. We see the tree of life. Well, in saying, what do we do with these things? We're told what it's going to be like then. Well, I said at the beginning, we should live as citizens of the New Jerusalem. How do we do that? Well, let's think about the church in Laodicea. They had the bad water source. Here's a good river. They were given the promise the one who overcame would reign with Christ. Here we see what that reigning actually looks like. Well, what did Christ tell them to do? And how can we follow the things that Christ had told them? Well, back in chapter 3, verse 19, Christ said to them, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. He had said to them, those that I love, if I love you because you are my genuine child, I will reprove you. I will discipline you. That's an idea that actually comes from Proverbs 3. We're probably familiar with it from Hebrews, but it actually comes first from Proverbs 3. And Hebrews and Revelation both are citing that. But in Hebrews 12, it gives us more detail of that. And what does God say? He says, if you're my son, if you're my child, I will reprove and discipline you. If I don't discipline you, it's a sign that you're an illegitimate child. It's a sign that you're not genuinely my child. You're not genuinely my believer. Genuinely a believer. I discipline you because you're my child. I discipline you because I love you for your good. And so how do we live as a citizen of the New Jerusalem? Well, when we struggle with sin, God does discipline us for our good. And so even now, even today, when God does discipline us, when he does reprove us, we should respond the way that he wants us to. We should respond with humility. We should respond with submission to what he said. We don't always like to do that. We like to push back. We like to show why we weren't wrong. We like to show why we're justified to do what we want, or we want to go our own way. But if we're going to live as a citizen of his kingdom, looking forward to a time where we can reign with him, we should be submissive even to his discipline. There's a negative side there where we struggle with sin. He does reprove, he does discipline us. We should repent. But then on a positive side as well, citizens of New Jerusalem, we should seek to live as he has designed for us to live. Verse 19 also told us to be zealous. Well, zealous for what? Yes, zealous to repent when we struggle with sin, but Titus 2 gives us another thing we should be zealous for. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for what? For good works. Ephesians 2 tells us that God has designed good works, even designed beforehand, good works that we should live out as a new creation in Christ. And so how do we live as a citizen of the New Jerusalem? There's a lot of things we could say. But a couple of things we can say is, well, when God does discipline us when we struggle, we should respond with humility. We should respond with submission to him. But on a positive side, as a citizen of New Jerusalem, God also has designed very particular ways for us to live. He's designed for good things that we should do. We should be zealous for those things. So, if we think about it tonight, if we look back over today, did you think about those things? Did you think, how does God want me to live today? What are the good things, the right things God wants me to do today? There's some good ones, and we can look back sometimes and say, good job. Here's something that, by God's grace, we did well. You guys are at church. The Bible tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We should be in church. That's a good thing. We can see there, by God's grace, there's something we can be thankful that we've done well, that we did what we should. But sometimes we might look back and say, well, yeah, here I might have done this thing that God wanted me to do, but here's something else that I did struggle with. So then we can look back and say, well, here's where I wasn't zealous for the things God wanted me to do. I didn't do a good job of following through on them. So tomorrow, how can we think about doing those things? Tomorrow, how can we look and say, well, God's designed certain good things for me to do. How am I going to do them today? How am I going to be zealous to do them? Not just do them because I have to grudgingly, but how am I going to be zealous to do the things that God wants me to do? So as we go throughout every day, it's not just for the future. Revelation is very practical. Very practical for how we live today. We should live as citizens of the New Jerusalem today. So I'll stop there for tonight. Next week we'll plan to look at verses 6 through 10. We'll see some final encouragements. Getting into the actual conclusion, some final encouragements that are given to the readers.